Our next reading of scripture as we continue in the study of Gospel of Mark is found in Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 34 in your pew Bibles. That portion of God's word can be found on page 848. Today we read of the third group of the Sanhedrin that is mentioned, the scribes who so opposed Jesus, but this time a question is asked by Jesus of one of these men, a scribe, who, surprise of surprise, is friendly and sincere and asks a really important and great question. Please stand for the reading of God's word, Mark 12, 28 through 34. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, "Which commandment is the most important of all?" Jesus answered, "The most important is, 'Hear, O Israel, God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind.' The second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.' And the scribe said to him, 'You are right, teacher. You have truly said that he is one, and there is no one other besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength, and to love one's neighbor as oneself is much more than all whole burnt offerings and sacrifices.' And when Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.' And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions." Thus for the reading of God's holy and true word. Please be seated. One of my memories growing up was to overhear discussions between my dad and my older brother. He was 4 years older than me, and by this time he was in his mid to late teens. And there would be these long discussions. Not just discussions, but they were, I guess you could use the word disputations. There were differences of opinion between my dad and my brother. And they were usually held in my dad's study, which was right across from the living room. He was a pastor as well. And of course, I couldn't help overhearing. But I confess, I did more than overhear, I listened. Sometimes I got to go into the room. And I listened to these back and forth exchanges. They weren't angry, but they just kept going on and on. I think some of you probably know what I'm talking about. But I can't specifically remember any of the content of those messages, of those discussions, but their effect on me was really profound. I learned that I didn't want to be in similar discussions. I learned to be quiet and keep my questions and opinions to myself. I listened to what seemed to me like endless debates and disagreements that never seemed to resolve anything. And so they had such an effect on me that it discouraged me not only from bringing up questions with my dad, but when I went on to school, I became really, really quiet. And I was probably the last one in class ever to raise my hand and ask a question. I was discouraged by all of that. And I think a lot of it had to do with the fact that nothing really seemed ever to be resolved in these discussions. Well, Mark tells us of a scribe who also overheard people disputing. From the context, we can think particularly that he was right there with when the Jews and the Sadducees, maybe also the Pharisees, were going back and forth. Specifically, Mark says he heard them disputing with one another. And most likely this was at the temple. But so differently than what happened to me growing up, because of what the scribes saw in these discussions, rather than being discouraged, he was encouraged because he saw, even though there was one side that seemed not to get it, that Jesus handled all of these things masterfully, began to see in Jesus wisdom and skill, instead of being discouraged, the scribe was encouraged not only to listen, but to approach Jesus and then indeed to ask Jesus a question. And the question that he asked was a really good question, particularly because as Jesus answered his question, we have set before us this wonderful summary that the Lord, our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, gives us, that essentially sums up the law and the whole duty of man. And these two great commandments that Jesus taught as he answered this question, and the other in parallel accounts, we're told that Jesus says, on these two laws hang all the law and the prophets. So if you want to know the essence of what the law teaches, and that's one of the two great subjects of the Bible, the law and the gospel, this summarizes the law. This summarizes your whole duty before God and that of every human being that has ever lived, is living, or will live. So that's what we're looking at this morning. And this is the point, that Jesus' answer to the scribe's question sums up the whole duty of man. And that whole duty of man is total devotion to the Lord, total in Christ, as outlined by God's law of love. We see in verse 18, the scribe's great question, which commandment is the most important of all? As we've seen in the last few Sundays, as we've looked at the events leading up to Jesus' death on the cross, in the very last week, the Savior has endured wave after wave of hostile representatives of the ruling body of the Jews, the Sanhedrin, who came to Jesus with evil intent. Mark tells us earlier that they were seeking to destroy Jesus. And one of the techniques that they used was to make allegations and to ask trick questions of Jesus in an attempt to trip him up, to embarrass him, and to discredit him. One of the groups that we haven't seen yet that specifically came was the scribes. And as we'll learn later on in Mark, I think this is a passage that we'll look at next week, the scribes as a group were just as hostile as the Sadducees and the Pharisees and the Herodians. And in fact, in Mark 12:38-40, Jesus warns his disciples to beware of the scribes. So you might expect when this scribe comes, it's going to be a bad thing, but it's not. Mark tells us that when this one scribe approaches Jesus, he does it on friendly terms. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all. He asked this question because he was listening carefully, and he was seeing, that is, with his mind's eye, discerning the wisdom of Jesus. And remember that the scribes were the scholars, the biblical scholars of the day. They were kind of like a kind of combination of lawyers and theologians, and they were trained to think about things. And this one saw something in Jesus that really got his attention. So he's encouraged to ask this question: which commandment is the most important of all? Now, why did he ask this question? We can't know why he asked it in terms of what he was dealing with in his own heart. We don't know. Perhaps he was wondering, well, which commandment do I need to concentrate most on in my life? But we do know that the scribes were concerned about a proper understanding and exposition of the law. In fact, they had analyzed the Torah, the first five books of the Bible, so carefully that they had cataloged all the commandments, 618 commandments, according to the scribes, 365 prohibitions, and 248 positive commands. And they looked through these commands, and they made distinctions between heavy and light commandments, the ones that were really weighty and the ones that were less weighty. And recall that Jesus understood that. Remember how in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven." That verse, teaching of Jesus indicates that he clearly recognized all this. And of course, Jesus' answer reminds us that you can talk about weighty and less weighty commandments of God are binding upon us. But more likely, what the scribe was wanting to know was, which of the commandments is more important in terms of being more fundamental? Of it was common for disciples to ask respected rabbis to express their view of which was the weightiest of the commandments and best summarizes the Torah. For instance, 20 years before Jesus, Rabbi Hillel had taught kind of a negative version of the Golden Rule, and he said about it, "What you would not want done to you, do not do to your neighbor. This is the entire Torah. Everything else is interpretation." Keep this principle before you, then everything else kind of relates. The question, of course, is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Now, think about it. Does that adequately summarize the chief end of man, the chief purpose? Well, yes. As a matter of fact, it summarizes God's purpose for all creation, to give glory to himself. And God creates creatures like us in order that we might him and enjoy his love. He didn't need to make us, but he does for his own glory, and that we might share in the love that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have eternally. I used to, when I was teaching at PEP and introducing ninth graders to the basics of the Bible and theology and theological questions, I would tell them that if you want to know the answer to almost any theological question, it's this: for God's glory. And they were kind of skeptical at first, but when we would hash things out and talk about things. It would see, you know, ultimately that is the way it works out. So it's very useful. I've always been struck with the Apostle Paul as he's writing to the church at Colossae and how he summed up his ministry in Colossians 1:28-29. It kind of reminds you of what he said back to the church at Corinth. For him, his main thing was to preach Christ and him crucified. Remember that? But he kind of fleshes that out in Colossians 1:28-29, and he says, "Him we proclaim, that is Christ, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me." That sums up Paul's passion and goal in ministry, to preach Christ and to see people mature in Christ. You could say that I've kind of adopted those as life verse for my own ministry. So the scribe's question is a good question, a useful one. Where God's commandments, they teach us God's will for our lives, and to capture the essence, the main thing, has enormous potential for usefulness. Assuming that the rabbi that you go to answer the question knows what he's talking about. But you see, that's the point. Jesus did. As it turns out, this scribe, who was so impressed with Jesus' good answer and saw in him a skilled teacher, turns out, without the scribe knowing it at the time, to be the fountainhead of all truth. The Word of God made flesh, the very Son of God, who not only tells truth, but who is the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. The one through whom no one comes to the Father. It is He who speaks through all the Bible, His Spirit that inspired the holy prophets and the apostles, is sent by Christ, and it is Christ speaking. When we hear God's word read in the church, when we sing psalms, we hear the psalmist, as it were, saying that he would sing among the assembly, it is Christ who's speaking and singing with us through his word. So what kind of answer would you expect Jesus to give? The perfect answer. And that's exactly what Jesus does. Jesus gives his answer in verses 29 through 31. And notice how Mark tells us Jesus answered. He didn't have to pause. He didn't have to consider. He didn't have to reply as we often do. Now, that's a really good question. I've got to think about that and get back to you. Jesus didn't have to do that. He knew. He responds immediately, infallibly, perfectly, with this profound summary, which itself is simply the Word of God put together in this unique, infallible, sovereign, wise way. Jesus answered, "The most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than peace." Wow. Jesus perfectly answers the question. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:4, from Scripture. Jesus didn't need to quote from Scripture to speak infallibly, did he? But he speaks. He speaks as one who not only is the truth, but leads us in the truth. And as a perfect human being, he's captive to the Word of God. So he speaks God's Word. Remember when Jesus was tempted, he could have answered as the Son of God pretty much any way he wanted to and be right and correct. But he answers with Scripture because he is the perfect man, the second Adam. Remind, even in how he's dealing with questions, redeeming us and being our perfection. He quotes from Deuteronomy 6:4, a passage recognized by the Jews themselves as unsurpassed in importance. It was known as the Shema, coming from the first word of the Hebrew. Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel. A pious Jew would quote this verse morning and evening. As one has said, this passage was as important and significant to ancient Judaism and as the Lord's Prayer and the Apostles' Creed are and the Ten Commandments to us. The passage itself was understood as a summary. It's really interesting how the Jews responded to this. As you read on in verses 6-9, Jesus is quoting verses 4 and 5. In verses 6-9, the passage in Deuteronomy goes on, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way and when you lie down and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. The passage was taken so literally that the Jews fashioned little boxes, some they wore on their heads. You've heard this. You probably learned this in Sunday school. Phylacteries that they would bind on their heads and then on their doorposts, the little fastened boxes, mezuzahs. And in those little boxes, they would contain, they might contain other things, but they would always contain Deuteronomy 6. 4 and 5. So this would already have been known to the Jews. And the command, the passage drips with importance. Hear, O Israel, it commands all the people of God, listen to this. It demands our attention. It tells us there is one God. One God. It calls us to listen to the majestic plural God Elohim, to the one who has entered into covenant, who's now no mere force, but has come to his people, the one who is self-existent and doesn't need anyone, has come and established a covenant, has heard the prayers and cries of his people, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So he calls Moses, discloses himself to them and says, when they ask, well, who are you, Moses, to tell us what to do? Tell them, Yahweh, I am the ever eternal present God who has come to love and be with his people. He has come. The essence of responding to the one true God who created the whole universe and has purposed he has purpose for us to find hope and help and meaning in our lives in him and living before him in his presence. It teaches us the essence of responding to such a great God who has created us, who is the source of every good thing, whose ways are ways of life, who so loved us that he sent his only son to redeem us from the penalty and guilt and hellishness of sin. And who puts up with stupid sheep like us to
to redeem us and perfect us and to live with him forever. It teaches us the essence of how to respond to a God who has loved us and implanted his love in us. He's given us his commands. And so easy it is for us to see these commands as kind of getting in our way, of being difficult, of things that we would rather not have to do many times, right? But what are these commands? Every word that expresses God's will, they are the ways of life. They show us how to respond to this God who has loved us and given us his love. It is to respond in love. Remember what Jesus said? If you love me, you will do what? Live as you wish? He says, if you love me, you will do what to my commandments? Keep them, because in these commandments that I have given you, they're a way to respond to me and live in my world for your good and my glory. So all of these commandments can be summed up in loving God. In a life that was created to be in communion with God and find fulfillment, to walk with God in the cool of the day, shame, without guilt, to know and be known by God, and to live eternally and happily with him, to be totally devoted to God. That's what this command reminds us of. To love him with all our heart from the very inmost aspect of our being, the being that he has made for his own glory. It's out of the heart what Jesus reminds us of is that no other affection or loyalty must surpass our devotion to the Lord. Love God and love other things like mammon, money, Jesus reminds us. He can't do it. We're to love with all our soul. Our love for him must be passionate, captive. Passion and purpose. Remember what Jesus said to the church at Laodicea. I know your works. You're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you're lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Wow. Jesus reminds us from God's word that we are to love God with all our strength, with all our vitality, our power, energy. Not to be weak or lazy, but to give ourselves and our energies to our God. And Jesus does something very interesting. He adds to Deuteronomy 6:4, which, by the way, we don't have the authority to do, but Jesus does, because he is the truth. He says also, with all your mind. With intelligence, with thinking, with learning, with reasoning. Sadly, many Christians today believe that loving God and loving doctrine are mutually exclusive. And you know what happens when people don't love doctrine? They're babies. They are relegating themselves to childishness and immaturity. You can't adequately love someone you don't know. And what doctrine is teaching about God. If it's dry, if it's passionless, it isn't biblical doctrine. I've been married, I didn't calculate this ahead of time. So I've been married since 1971. You go do the math. It's a few years. I have a lot to learn yet in how to love my wife well. But I tell you, I never make progress if I don't continue to learn more about her. And so it is with God. God calls us to love Him. In other words, with the totality of our being. And Deuteronomy 6 reminds us that this love of God and this devotion, it needs to be imprinted upon our hearts. What captivates, what drives us. Such love for God that when we're with our children, we're with others, as we go about our daily work, God and His concerns in our mind and our lips, and we're living and we're teaching. But there's one problem with all of this. None of us love God that way. Though if we know Christ at all, that's what we want to do. But doesn't this summary remind us of our sinfulness? None of us keeps this commandment. Few of us are really bothered by the fact that we don't. Oh, to be sure, we have our list of big sins. It can be murder, idolatry. We can get worked up about a lot of things. But if this is the first and greatest commandment, then not keeping this commandment is the first and greatest sin. Have you ever thought about that? Not loving God, not being devoted to Him. And that, on the one hand, ought to scare you. You ought not to be comfortable to read this commandment and think that you can be off the hook. You see, none of us loves God in this way, not even for a minute. You could add up all the time in our lives, and you could live as a Christian, to be a godly Christian person, and you've never kept this commandment fully for 5 minutes in your whole life. But there's one who has. There's one who has. He is our hope, our help, our salvation. Jesus the Christ. Jesus. Was there any portion of the Lord's heart that was not completely in love with the Father? Did Jesus ever cavil or complain about the will of His Father? Sure, in His humanity, He would ask God honestly and sinlessly, Father, if there's another way to do this, it would be okay with me. But nevertheless, you recall Jesus' words, not my will, but thine be done. Was there anything that got in the way of His affection, His passion, His mind? He was such a great mind and could answer questions so perfectly that after all these attempts, the passage today ends up with this statement. And after that, no one dared to ask Him any more questions. That is our hope. This great commandment before us to challenge us, to keep before us our call to be devoted to the Lord, but not to be devoted in a way that we get so discouraged about our sinfulness that we can't function, but to drive us to Christ, to see how He has fulfilled love's demands in the laws, and to be encouraged with all of that, because we're so loved to pursue the Lord in further devotion. But notice, and I know I need to move on, but notice in verse 31 that Jesus, as the true rabbi and sovereign teacher, does something that no rabbi had ever done before in the history of all Judaism. He adds a second commandment with the first. Quoting from Leviticus 19:18, the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says, there is no other commandment greater than these. Isn't that interesting? There is no other commandment greater than these. Because these two bring together the whole duty of man. How many commandments are there that summarize the moral law of God? 10, right? And in Reformed theology, we typically refer to the first four commandments, which deal primarily with our duty to God, as the first table of the law, and the sixth of the commandments, 5 through 10, as our duty toward man. And what Jesus reminds us of here is that these are all God's will for us. In particular, this commandment, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, is especially important because we are to love what God loves, and especially those made in his image. And if you don't really love others, you don't really love God. And the New Testament is clear. We don't see God. Anyone here seen God recently? You've seen him in his word. But with your eyes, no. With your eyes, no. But have you seen other people? Jennifer, have you seen your mom and dad today? Of course. We see one another. We learn to love God better, who we can't see, as we learn to love those that we can see. And that's why the New Testament will say things like this. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Think about it. Can you love your neighbor truly if you don't love God? No. But can you fool yourself into thinking you love God and hate your neighbor? Happens all the time. But listen to these words, the Apostle John. 1 John 4, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world, so that we might live through him. And in this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. He loved us. He implanted love so that love would flow from us. And based on this, he says, Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Do you love those whom God placed closest to you? If you are struggling terribly with that, don't kid yourself about how well you love God. You're contradicting God himself. And also, don't escape with this business of, well, you know, I know, but Jesus said, you've got to love your neighbor as yourself. And right now, I've got to concentrate on loving myself well so that I can learn how to love the other person. That is not what Jesus meant. No one has to teach you to love yourself. In fact, your problem and mine is that we love ourselves too much, isn't it? What does Jesus mean? What does the Bible mean when we're to love others as we love ourselves? Well, think about it. You have anything about yourself that you don't like a whole lot? Don't have to raise your hand. I mean, you all raise your hand, right? All of us want things about ourselves that we would like to change. We really get discouraged about ourselves. But does that stop you from loving yourself? Does that stop you from eating and enjoying life and protecting yourself and getting a little upset when people get too close into your space and, you know, you stand in front of the mirror. I'm not even kidding you. It's probably me because I'm trying to cover up the bald spots, you know. No. We put up with things in our own lives because of self-love. We accept ourselves even in spite of our failings. You see, if we do that to ourselves, that's the way we are to deal with others. Instead of picking at them for their faults, remember how God loves us and how we allow ourselves a lot more slack than we allow others. Rather, to think of others better than ourselves. Love then, love to God and love to others. That sums up the whole duty of man, total devotion to the Lord. Now the scribe was pretty impressed with Jesus. Verses 32 and 34. He was so impressed, he said to Jesus, "You're right, teacher. You've truly said that he is one and there's no one besides him. And to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding, with all the strength, and to love one's neighbors oneself, that's much more than all the whole burnt offerings and sacrifices." He not only saw that Jesus gave a good answer, he had the discernment to know enough about scriptures. For instance, the psalm that we sang earlier, that just going through burnt offerings and sacrifices, apart from doing that in devotion to God, is an empty exercise. Religion, in that sense, Christianity without devotion to God, is not true Christianity. You see, the scribes, most of the scribes, the Sadducees, the Herodians, the Pharisees, they prided themselves as the protector of the temple and the sacrificial system. Yet they hated and were plotting to destroy God's Son. And so they hated God himself. You see that? So this man had enough discernment to see even that, I suppose. At least to some extent, that there was some disconnect. You notice what Jesus says. When Jesus saw that he answered wisely, he said to them, "You are not far from the kingdom." The Lord commends the scribe. The scribe knew Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, 14. He knew the psalm that we sang earlier. He knew passages like Hosea 6, 6, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." His insight showed that he had a great theological grasp of things. It was a wise answer. He probably would have agreed with the Apostle Paul, who said, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal," and so forth. He had some good theology. He was not far from the kingdom. But he wasn't in the kingdom. Being near and being in are two different things. Your late 5 seconds at the gate of an airplane, you still missed flight. Close, but not in the plane. What was the problem with this scribe? Jesus was a great teacher. He accepted Jesus' teaching. But he was standing in judgment of Christ. He hadn't yielded to him as Lord and Savior. He grasped the significance of the two great commandments, but he didn't grasp their implication that he was a sinner, condemned by these laws, unless he saw in and trusted in Christ, not merely as a great teacher, but as the Savior who came to bear the penalty of the sin, and whose perfect love and keeping of the law was the only basis for his acceptance before a holy and just God. What about you? What about you and me? Kent Hughes puts it well, I think. He said, "It does not take much of a man to be a believer, but it takes all that there is of him." You are either devoted to Christ, and that is your prayer, That is your heart's desire, your most innermost joy and goal and prayer is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbors yourself, knowing full well that you won't fulfill that perfectly, but also knowing that your hope is based in the one who has. And you trust him. And you submit to him. And every command that tells you you're not loving as you ought, you receive and thank God and confess your sin and see in Christ your hope and your acceptance and your strength as you love Christ to love God and others more. Is that how you respond to this great commandment? You see, that is the response alone that fits the commands. Lord, help me to love and trust you and to give myself anew to live for you in Christ. Oh, I plead that that is your heart's desire, for that is your only and but most blessed hope, the great hope in the great commandment. Let us pray.